Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. I'm going to read verses, starting in verse 31 of chapter 4 through chapter 5, verse 10. And we'll focus on chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 this morning. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. I think that one of the most powerful influences in all of our human relationships is the influence that a parent has on a child who lives with them in their household, a child who sees how that parent does things, for better or for worse, day in and day out. It's a great blessing when that parent is a good example. We could take more time than we have this morning to just think back over positive things that we picked up from parents, perhaps without even knowing it. Habits that seem like they came easy, largely because it's all we knew. And we could also spend quite a bit of time remembering ways that life has been made harder because of bad habits we learned, because we saw them in our parents. There are few influences stronger, I think, than that of a parent on a child. Even not so much the words they're saying, the intentional teaching that they're doing with their mouth, but what they teach with their life. Our passage here begins using that as an example to instruct us in how we are to follow our God. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. The word translated imitators here is the word from which we get our English mimic, so that the Greek word is similar to our English word mimic and how it sounds. So we're supposed to be those who mimic God. You know what mimicking is, right? Trying to copy someone as exactly as possible. It's almost like the word imitate, but even more precise, even more careful. He's saying, try to be exactly like God. Just as beloved children try to be exactly like their parents. Now, there's a general kind of imitation that happens with any child, regardless of whether they're being treated well by their parent. Maybe even there are some, but we can look on ways that we want to be different from our parents. But we find ourselves being like them, perhaps, whether we want to or not, just because of that influence. But how much stronger is the influence if that example is an example, a good example, that we experience in a loving and affectionate parent? A child who understands himself or herself to be dearly loved by a parent who he or she admires greatly. Then that influence of imitation is even stronger, because there's an intentional, I want to be like that. The parental example is even more compelling. And this is what Paul is calling us to consider when he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. We are beloved by God as no human parent could ever love their child, with a deeper perfection, a deeper strength, a greater faithfulness than any parent could ever love their child in this broken earth. And it is a God who loves us like this who we are called to imitate. Now, here's the question. When a child imitates a parent, so imagine a child who is dearly loved and wants to be like mom or dad and is trying to do some part of life exactly like that. When a child intentionally imitates a parent, does he or she typically accomplish that imitation perfectly? With the same quality? No. But they try, right? I remember hearing someone talk about this would bring to their mind when they'd be out doing farm chores with their dad, and he'd be taking his big steps, you know, through the snow with, I don't know what, a yard long paces. And here, this guy remembers trying to step in his dad's exact footprints, even though his legs were not nearly as long. He couldn't possibly do it. But he wanted to be like dad. He wanted to be a farmer like his dad. He loved that his dad showed love for him by bringing him out and affectionately doing the chores with him, or having him help with the chores. He wanted to be just like his dad, even though he couldn't. He couldn't take steps as long. He couldn't lift as much weight. But boy, he was sure going to try. It wasn't going to be perfect. So, when God says here, be imitators of God as beloved children, he's saying, when you understand how you are loved, you're going to try. God understands that we are not him. He understands that we are still affected by this disease of sin. We're not going to imitate him perfectly in a number of ways we couldn't possibly in this life. But we're called to the joyful pursuit of trying to be like him. The effort is still there. And when a parent sees this kind of genuine effort on the part of their child, the parent's response is not to crush any shortcomings, but rather to enjoy the progress. That dad that I mentioned looking back at his son trying to walk in his footsteps wouldn't look back and chew him out. Come on now, step farther. You got to hit that footprint. No, he would delight that his son was trying to be like him, right? And we can imagine dozens of different life examples in which at least a wise and loving parent, when they see a child trying to imitate them in a positive way, is not going to primarily be scornful or critical at shortcomings. They're going to be delighted and pleased that the child is trying. They're going to be honored that the child wants to be like me. Right? And I think we are pointed here to the fact that this is God's perspective toward us, the imitators of God as beloved children, because we are. We are beloved children. God is calling us to some remarkably high, even if simple, but high and sometimes very difficult patterns of life in these last three chapters of Ephesians. But he has preceded it with chapters 1 through 3 that have reminded us that God has done everything necessary. He has taken the initiative to make us his beloved children. And so we follow him and imitate him in good, holy, righteous character, not out of an anxious, fearful effort to try to win his favor somehow, but in response to his love. And I've definitely seen this in the world of sports. It's the case in many other ways too. A child who's going to succeed in that kind of imitation, a child as they try in that kind of imitation, is going to be much more successful when they're motivated by affection and steadfast love than when they face the anxiety of fear. I better do well or I'm going to get crushed. That's no way to be motivated. And so, God has been, in this book of Ephesians written by the Apostle Paul, giving us that, those who are believers here, this freeing, joy-filled motivation for imitation. Now, specifically, we're going to be talking as we go ahead here. We already have been, about how we're supposed to imitate God in the matter of being loving. He said, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So love is the general theme of this imitation. How are we supposed to be imitating God as beloved children? Well, we're supposed to be loving as he is loving. And so what Paul has been doing throughout the end of chapter 4 and now continuing on into chapter 5, as we've gone through this theme of how we're supposed to be sanctified, set apart to God, demonstrably his. That's what to be sanctified is, to be holy, to be his. God has been fleshing out for us a number of different ways in which we are to love. You can talk about any of the different areas in which we've been meditating over recent weeks. Really, love is behind all of them, right? Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, that he may have something to give to anyone in need. The reason stealing is wrong is because it's not loving. It's selfish, taking for myself what is rightfully someone else's. The alternative is to be able to love others through generosity, right? The admonition that we are supposed to not lie but speak truth with one another. Love is behind it. We could go on down the list throughout all of these instructions in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 that we're going to come to. Love is the general theme behind them. We are trying to imitate God in his loving character in these different areas. And now, as we move into the beginning of chapter 5, the specific area of conversation is going to be the area of sexuality. How we use the physical bodies and the desires that God has given us in this area to love as God has loved. And the prevailing definition of that kind of love, the deepest quality of that kind of love that God has emphasized, is that it is selflessly sacrificial. It is selflessly sacrificial. When he says, "Beloved, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love," how does he define it? He has been defining it in terms of sacrificial love. If you glance back to the end of chapter 4, the verse that I read, "Forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you." What did God do to provide for our forgiveness? He came in the person of his Son to suffer in our place so that we could be restored to him, so that the punishment for our sin that we deserved could be borne without us being crushed for eternity. And he mentions that again in verse 2. "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In God's eternal purposes, it deeply pleased a loving Father to reconcile us, His broken children, to Himself through the willing sacrifice of His Son, who lovingly and voluntarily gave Himself for us because of His joy in carrying out the purposes of the Father. I was meditating on this morning, and a passage came to mind. I didn't get a chance to look specifically at the reference, but you remember when Jesus was describing, I think it was in John 4, but I'm not sure. He was basically asked, "Aren't you going to get something to eat?" by His disciples, and He said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to finish His work." So what most satisfied Jesus, what nourished Him the most as He went through life, was His purpose to finish the work that His Father had given Him. And when did He say, "I finished it"? When He died on the cross and said, "It is finished." So even as He was crushed, He was accomplishing the work that had been most important and ultimately satisfying to Him, because He was loving His Heavenly Father by carrying out His Father's purposes. And the loving Father had purposed through that to exalt His Son Jesus Christ for all eternity on the throne of the universe, before whom every knee would bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. It was ultimately love within God's triune being that motivated His design of salvation, and then flowing out of that, love for us, His creatures who were meant to imitate Him, to bear His image. What Paul is doing here in verse 1, when he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children," is he's calling us to live exactly as we were designed to live from the very beginning. Created in the image of God, reflecting His character, being like Him, displaying His glory, displaying specifically here His loving character on display through self-sacrifice. We are called to be like that. We desperately needed a rescue from the penalty of our sin, from slavery to it. And so Christ came to provide that for us in ultimate self-sacrifice. That is the model we are to follow. Came across this quote from John Piper this week that I thought was particularly striking about this love. The incarnation, Christ taking on human flesh, the eternal Son of God taking on human flesh. The incarnation is the preparation of nerve endings for the nails. So this is what God was doing when He sent Jesus to become. When He sent His Son to become Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Messiah. He was preparing nerve endings for the nails. The incarnation is the preparation of a brow for thorns to press through. He needed to have a broad back so that there was a place for the whip. He needed to have feet to be pierced by spikes. He needed to have a side so that there was a place for the spear thrust. He needed fleshy cheeks so that Judas could have a place to kiss in betrayal, and there would be a place for the soldier's spit to run down. He needed a brain and a spinal column unnumbed by vinegar or gall so that the exquisiteness of the pain could be fully felt. He planned the whole thing by clothing Himself with a body so that He could stand in the place, die in the place of us human beings with a body and spirit who needed someone to die in our place. We needed one who was fully God to be an infinite sacrifice for our infinitely serious sin. And we needed one who was fully man to stand in the place of us, lost from our first father, Adam. We needed a second Adam to come for us. And so this is our example of love. I'm spending a lot of time on this because it stands in such stark contrast to what our world calls love. A lot of what Paul is going to do now, in starting in verse 3 and following, is to call believers to be anything but imitators of the world's idea that they call love, but in many cases is just using other people to satisfy my pleasures and desires in any way I can get away with, and call it love. Now, I'm not going to say that there's not some genuine affection that's commonly mixed in, but for a person who is enslaved to sin that is ultimately self-centeredness, even in what is called love, even in what is mixed with a lot of sincere affection, there is a lot of self-serving, covetous self-indulgence. And Paul is calling us, you must not be like that. Instead, keep your eyes on the Father. Don't look around at the world for your cues on love. Be imitators of God as beloved children of the one who gave himself up for us. And so he says, here's one example of what this love looks like. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul writes here to a collection of believers in the hyper-sexualized cultural center of Ephesus. We've been talking routinely throughout this series about what a difficult environment this was for living a moral, loving life. One of the key focuses, of course, of the city was its great temple, one of the wonders of the ancient world, dedicated to the worship of the goddess, the imaginary goddess Artemis or Diana. And central to that worship was all kinds of perverse sexual practices. It was thought that in doing these things, in gratifying human desires in this way, they were pleasing this goddess who was imagined to be like us. Instead of seeing who God was and trying to imitate him, this is what the world does. It instead looks at who we are and imagines gods like us, but stronger, but immortal, or whatever, and then goes from there. And so this city was full of a whole host of corrupt practices. And we live in a culture much like that. In fact, I think some of the things that are increasingly more accepted in our culture would have even made the people of Ephesus, the unbelieving pagan people of Ephesus, blush or cringe, just as some of the things that they were doing would have made us cringe. And so Paul says, you must not be like them. I think it's important to note that Paul is not primarily directing this passage toward the unbelieving city of Ephesus or the unbelieving world in general. He's not telling the Ephesians, now, here's what you need to do. You need to march out there and shake your finger in the faces of all those people doing those things and tell them to knock it off. There was a place for them to go and proclaim who God was, proclaim His glory displayed in His Son Jesus, and call people to turn from the sin. I'm not saying that calling people to turn from sin was not what God intended. However, the start was for these believers to consider themselves and to commit themselves to purity. I've entitled this sermon here, Sanctified for Grateful Purity. Who are we as believers? We are set apart for grateful purity. And we'll talk about why those different words are used. Paul is wanting believers to remember that, first of all, they are set apart from the unbelieving world. We are set apart from the unbelieving world, from whom we must not take our cues. This isn't first and foremost a mandate for us to try to clean the world up to our standard. Instead, it is a mandate for us to press upward toward the standard of God's holiness for ourselves. You, brothers and sisters, be imitators of God and show the world what He is like. And unfortunately, this has quite often not been the heartbeat of professing Christians. Professing Christians have far too often set up some man-made standard of what they call purity, patted themselves on the back for that while looking down their noses at others who don't match up to it, and at the same time, far too often, have closets brimming with skeletons of hypocritical self-indulgence that they think they can hide. Paul calls us instead, as beloved children, to try to imitate our Father. Start there. Live there. And let the rest flow from that. Our approach as believers within a family of believers is supposed to be the approach that an oncologist has toward cancer. An oncologist, when he's treating a patient for cancer, is not content to say, well, we did a surgery and we got most of it. There's just a little, you know, a couple little spots there. We'll just wait and see how that goes. If they have to do surgery, they get as much as they can. And if there's any that they can't get, then it's chemotherapy or some other kind of treatment to try to get the rest, right? You don't want a trace of cancer left. Paul is saying, as beloved children characterized by the love of your Father, it should be your pursuit that there will not even be a trace of impurity among you. Don't be content for being mostly different. Don't be content for just not going as far down the path as the world around you goes. Strive toward grateful purity. That uses this gift of sexuality out of self-sacrificing love. So let's just consider the words that Paul mentions here. It helps to flesh out how thorough he is. He lists in verse 3 three areas that are not supposed to be present. He says sexual immorality, that's one. All impurity, that's two. Or covetousness, that's three. Must not be named among you. It must not be there among you. It must not be there to be identified among you. Sexual immorality is the word pornei. It's the word from which clearly we get our modern word pornography. And that's certainly included in what Paul is prohibiting here. But We took that English word from a word that just refers genuinely to any sexual intimacy that's happening outside the bounds of marriage. I think it can include this intimacy happening before marriage. It certainly also includes this intimacy if it happens while you are married, but with someone outside of your marriage, which is adultery. It's probably the most common word used to just generally describe any kind of sexual activity happening outside of the marriage covenant. But lest someone, we are so prone to focus in on, you know, being content with what we're not doing and excusing a lot of other things that we do. So a person might say, well, I'm not engaging exactly in that outside of marriage. I think then Paul casts the net a little wider when he says, all impurity. All impurity. It refers to a whole host of other unnatural practices, or practices that go against God's design. Paul uses this word in Romans 1:24 in the context of talking about homosexuality. So I think this is clarifying that it's any activity that's not within a monogamous heterosexual marriage. Anything outside of that must not even be named among us. And then to get to the heart of the issue, Paul goes even a little deeper, I think, when he says covetousness. All impurity or covetousness must not be named among you. This would refer to a deep, dominating craving for, could be anything. Here it's sexual activity. Back in chapter 4, 17 to 19, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, there's our word, same word translated, covetousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So it's a craving to satisfy my desires within this particular area that Paul is talking about now. And now, at the risk, I think I'm going to apply this faithfully with Scripture, but a little bit beyond what Paul is emphasizing here. Because remember, God's not just interested in external action. So he's not just condemning what you might do with your body. He is also calling us to put away from us the heart attitudes and desires and lusts that would lead to that activity, right? So we're not supposed to be content if we have those desires in us, but we're still somehow managing to keep them at bay. We want to put that away as well. It's ultimately the heart problem that God is after. Ultimately, what God is after for us, what he's calling us to, is a heart so characterized by selfless, sacrificial love that we wouldn't dream of using this good gift he has given us in a self-serving way at the expense of someone else. And so I think it applies even within the bounds of heterosexual monogamous marriage. Self-serving indulgence of the flesh can easily occur within the bounds of marriage as well. When a person demands, at the consequence of being punished, that their spouse comply with their desires. Or when a spouse withholds from their spouse in order to manipulate to get something. I won't go there and read it, but you're probably familiar with 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 through 5. I think that is speaking to married couples. And it's worth our consideration. So go there and read it. So we can't sit back and say, yep, I'm staying faithful to my marriage, but and then pat myself on the back if I'm acting selfishly toward my spouse. Remember, sacrificial covenant love that is willing to go 100% of the way in giving myself to bless them. Whether you happen to be the one who is most interested or not interested, right? We'll leave it at that. All right, a few more areas that Paul mentions in this that must not be named among us. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. I can't think of a more accurate description of the air that we breathe in this culture with regard to the topic of sexuality. It's as if comedians don't know how to make a joke if it doesn't have something to do with this intimate area of life. It's as if people don't know how to state their opinion strongly without throwing in some kind of allusion to this. We have become so trivial and callous and flippant with this most sacred and beautiful parts of God's design in marriage that it's no longer held up and valued as God intended. It's no wonder the world doesn't follow God's instructions, because we don't value this kind of intimacy highly. It has become in our culture a tool to be thrown around to get what I want, one way or the other. And so it makes sense that it has also become the topic of our jokes and become so casually used. John Piper once again just summarized it with two words. He says we're supposed to avoid both filthiness and flippancy. Both filthiness and flippancy in this area of life. Avoid all filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. there is a place for just honestly acknowledging that we have some funny experiences with regard to this part of life. I mean, it's a common area of life that married couples all experience. And so it's not like we have to hide away from it, pretend it's not a part of life, be afraid to ever talk about it in a respectful way amongst each other, as it would serve people. However, that conversation is not supposed... It can't be just crude or crass or flippant. Charles Spurgeon, just speaking generally about levity, said this about taking things too lightly. We must conquer our tendency toward levity. A great distinction exists between holy cheerfulness, which is a virtue, and general levity, which is a vice. There is a levity which has not enough heart to laugh, but trifles with everything. It is flippant, hollow, unreal. A hearty laugh, he'd say that's good, that's a virtue. A hearty laugh is no more levity than a hearty cry. So he's saying there's some things in life that are worth laughing about. They're actually funny. They're actually full of joy. Go ahead and laugh. But when we make a habit of laughing about everything, even when it's serious and not worthy of laughing, then we forget what real laughter is. I think that characterizes an awful lot of what you see on TV, right? The whole point is cheap laughter. Settling for anything that can get somebody to make a bit of a laugh. And jokes about this area of life that can so often be uncomfortable. I mean, it's the sacred nature of this and that makes it so easy for some to make jokes about. Now, we have to have a reverence for God's design. We have to be characterized by a deep appreciation and gratitude for the depths of intimacy that God has designed for the marriage relationship. Paul is very clear that to try to take advantage of this gift of his for our own cheap, self-satisfying entertainment is idolatry. In verse number 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Using sexuality this way to serve our own purposes qualifies as idolatry because it demands something more than God himself as being necessary for my satisfaction. I cannot be content in this life if I don't have this thing that God has not in this moment given to me for whatever reason. And so I'm going to take matters into my own hands, whether it be going outside of the marriage covenant, whether it be through abusive or manipulative tactics within the marriage relationship in order to get what I want. It says, idolatry says, I deserve to have this or to have it in a greater degree or to have it on my timeline rather than being content in who God is and what he has given me in that moment. That's why covetousness, as Paul talks about it here, is idolatry. If we had a higher view of who God is and his designs, and we trusted him to give us every good thing at the right time, as we sang about in that song, Be Still My Soul, earlier, if we had a higher view of him, our anxious pursuit of satisfying desires in this area of life would be immensely helped. As Mark Dever put it, our great problem is not low self-esteem, but low God-esteem. Our great problem is not low self-esteem, but low God-esteem. It certainly applies in this area of life. And I just have to clarify, this covetousness can refer not only to most specifically what is being mentioned here, lust for sexual pleasure, but it can also refer to a lust for whatever you hope to get by giving someone else that pleasure. That applies to the same covetousness as well. The word covetousness applies there as well. believers, beloved children of God, who have been promised eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, and promised that God gives us everything we truly need in this life, and given His perfect instructions for how to enjoy all His good gifts in this life, and given His Spirit to give us strength and joy in Him, even when we don't have something that we perfectly, righteously, deeply desire. Believers who have been blessed like that, must not be characterized by immorality, impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. Now, I need to clarify. I think you understand it already, but it's just important to clarify. As one man put it, sexual morality and purity mark us as God's people, but they are not what make us God's people. So Paul is not saying here that in order to become one of God's people, you must start by doing these things. He's saying that if God has saved you and brought you to faith in Christ, then you're going to be characterized by these things. Sexual morality and purity mark us not as God's people. They mark us as God's people, but do not make us God's people. Sin causes judgment, but our attempts to avoid sin will not bring forgiveness. Because we've already incurred that judgment for our sin, it must be taken by the perfect sacrifice, who is Jesus Christ, and that righteousness being applied to us by faith. All right. Spent longer than I intended. Just clarifying covenant love as what we are to be imitating, and how all of these kinds of practices are not imitating that covenant love. Instead, they are self-serving. We're in a section where Paul is going through a whole list of things and saying, put off this old practice, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on this new practice. So what we've covered in this particular topic is putting off immorality and impurity. Being renewed in the spirit of our mind is to be imitators of God and walk in love, to consider how He has loved us and His perfect example of love. Now, what are we supposed to put on? It's not like God sits here and just says, okay, so stop it, stop that, stop that, stop that. We are supposed to intentionally replace it with something. And interestingly, He doesn't say replace it with healthy sexual practices. That's going to flow out of something else. What is that something else? What are we supposed to put on? We are supposed to put on thankfulness. Or as we said in the sermon title, grateful purity. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, are not proper among saints, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So what is proper among saints? What is to characterize us in all areas of life, including this one? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. It is a pursuit of a thankful heart that is going to be the most powerful antidote to being pulled in this other direction. Later on in chapter 5, Paul's going to say, be filled with the Spirit, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable verse. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We can only have a habit of giving thanks to God always and for everything, if we trust that everything He gives or doesn't give is really for our best. If we don't believe those promises, our thanks is going to be hollow, superficial. So what is to characterize us is an intentional habit of giving thanks. Now, I think, certainly, thanksgiving would include giving thanks to God for what He may have given us within this particular area of life. So a husband or wife that would tend to be discontent, here's where you start. You start by giving thanks to God for everything you can think of about your spouse. Even things that are uncomfortable for you, because God is refining you through those things. And you will be amazed at the joy and the contentment and the satisfaction in them that God can give if you purpose to pursue this kind of discipline in your life. For those who do not have the opportunity of pursuing that within the bounds of marriage at this point in their life, this would include, within this particular area of life, thanking God for the other things He has given you to focus on in your life at this time. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 7 that to those who are not married, he actually says it's better not to remain married because of all the ways you can serve God outside of devotion to a spouse. Now, it's not wrong to desire to be married. It's not wrong to pray toward that. Marriage is a good gift of God. It's not wrong to feel hurt if that love has been lost. And it's not wrong to deeply desire it if it hasn't come in your life yet. But hand in hand with that must be a thanksgiving to God for where He has you in life right now. Purposing to serve Him in any way that you can in this unique season, which may last all life long. We just don't know God's design. It frustrates me when I hear people talk about someone who is later on in life and has never been married, and people sit back and say, I feel so sorry for them. And they never received that. God doesn't talk that way. God speaks about whatever He brings along in life as an opportunity to serve Him if we will see it. An opportunity to love Him and love people. You know, there are capacities for loving others that we would have otherwise devoted to a spouse that are there. I remember there's a lady who I know who was a school teacher for years and years and years. So she lived in a small apartment. She didn't need a bigger apartment. She didn't have a husband. She didn't have kids. She didn't need a bigger place to live. But her small apartment was packed full of mementos from decades of kids that she taught in school that she loved dearly. And they were responding to a love and an attentiveness from her that would not have been possible had she been married. She was able to invest her whole life in loving them. And who knows how many of those kids were pointed to Jesus through her imitation of her Father in heaven in their life. Anyways, so I don't look at her example and say, oh, poor lady. We praise God and give thanks. So let there be thanksgiving. Whatever God brings along in your life, it also involves giving thanks to God for His design for sexuality. That it would be a display of the close covenant love that He has with His people. And the deep satisfaction that we have in Him. Thank Him for that design. But I think I still have not yet got to the main focus when God says, let there be thanksgiving. Because the main things that we are told to give thanks for in this passage are not in this particular area of life. The main areas in which we're giving thanks are what God has done in saving us. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, trivializing this area of life that is meant to be a part of marriage that points to God's deep covenant love. But instead, let there be thanksgiving for what? For God's great covenant love for us. That is at the heart of our thankfulness. So this thankfulness would certainly include what God may have given with regard to sexuality in our life, but even more, the focus is on what He has done in our salvation. We have been chosen to be holy and blameless before Him, which is an incredible gift. The gift of marriage and of sexuality is temporary in this life. The gift of salvation, of holiness and blamelessness, and fellowship with God is eternal. This kind of intimacy is just a reflection. It's just a shadow of the eternal weight of eternal intimacy with God. If you were living homeless on the street, starving and unable to find work, but honestly trying, and then someone came along, recognized your need, gave you a beautiful house with a fully stocked pantry and a skilled chef, gave you your dream job, a great car, or whatever pet you might desire. I have to say that now. But neglected to provide you with one piece of furniture to go in the living room. Would you go around grumbling about that one little thing you didn't have? Even if it was very valuable. I don't think the piece of furniture analogy quite does justice to the analogy. Anyway, the point is, been blessed so richly. So even if the thing you don't have is something you might greatly desire or really could use, the far surpassing riches that have been lavished on you are to be the focus. And so, a discontented husband or wife starts with turning their gaze to the glories of eternity. And a discontented person who would like to be married starts with turning their gaze toward the glories of our salvation and what is richly already provided for us in Christ. And then is able to receive this very good gift, if God gives it, or in whatever degree He gives it, thankfully, not anxiously. Not as an idol, but as a gift. This is the approach that is fitting, the only one that is proper among saints who have been blessed so much as we have. In a novel called Conclave, written by Robert Harris, a cardinal is speaking to a group of priests, and he says this, and this is true for us: we do not need a church that will move with the world, but a church that will move the world. We do not need a church that will move with the world, but a church that will move the world. In this regard, how will we move the world? By being imitators of God and walking in love as beloved children, living with thankful purity whatever He has or has not given us, trusting His design and trusting His purpose. A man by the name of J. Budachevsky, in a book on this topic, he said this: looking out over the sexual landscape of our time, I see a terrain of unutterable sweetness. That's what God has designed. Unutterable sweetness. I see a terrain of unutterable sweetness, despoiled by unmentionable pain. Yet who knows? Perhaps it's not too late to redeem the unutterable sweetness. That's what we're called to display to the world. A redemption of the unutterable sweetness that God designed in this area of life. And so, Father, we do give You thanks for Your design. Even when that design seems to clash with our felt desires, we ask for faith to trust Your design. We ask for faith to trust Your timing. And we give You thanks. Thanks that You have given what You have given. And thanks that You have not given what You have not yet given. Because You are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond anything that this life could hold up to compare. Thank You for preparing us for that eternal weight of glory. Through Jesus. Amen.